Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 15. Mark 15, and we'll read verses 16 through 32. And the soldiers led him, that is Christ, away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And they, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them. And they decided what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. We come to this passage this morning really in the midst of a narrative that we have been following for some time. And we come to this crucifixion, this crucifixion of Christ, but of course we don't come to it in a vacuum, and we know well by now the events that have led up to this crucifixion. After that first Lord's Supper, that Passover meal, Jesus, having told his disciples that he would be betrayed, led them out to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, and it was there that Judas brought the temple police, who arrested Christ and took him to a kangaroo court in the high priest's chambers. There he was condemned on a trumped up charge, a charge of blasphemy, because Christ there confessed publicly, really for the first time in this gospel, that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the one for whom they had been waiting. He stood before these men, the religious leaders of Israel, and looked them in the eye and said, "I am your hope." And they said, "You're no king of ours." And so they condemned him to death and they carted him off to Pilate. And Pilate stated, "This man is innocent." But more afraid of losing his position, he handed Christ over to death. As we come to this passage, we come to it just utterly astounded. As we read this narrative of the passion of Christ, we almost can't believe what we're reading. There's so much corruption, there's so much sin, there's so much twisted in this narrative. We almost cannot believe all that we are reading. And I think especially as we have read of Pilate, we struggle to get our heads around just what Pilate has done. In a sense, what the Sanhedrin did, the council of the chief priests, the elders, was understandable. Right? In a sense, it was understandable. They had their own little laws, and we had known all the way through this gospel that Christ has been breaking them and infuriating them. We've known that for some time these men have seethed with hatred of Christ, and we've known that they have been looking for their opportunity to do away with him, not wanting to lose their positions of power and honor. But But Pilate, when we started that passage, we almost expected something better. It almost seemed that in contrast to the corrupt Jewish leaders, here was a righteous Gentile, Pilate, who declared when Christ was brought before him, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate, who stood with Christ in front of him and basically said, "I know what you're doing. I know that this is just political maneuvering. I know that this is just something of your own doings. And I know this man hasn't committed any crime." But then he crucified him. I almost can't believe it. It's political cynicism, the likes of which we can hardly get our minds around. Now, we're all very familiar with political corruption. We read stories every day of how men and women are abusing their positions of power in order to keep their positions of power. But this is extraordinary. Here is a judge who publicly, out and out, says that this man has done nothing deserving death, but who yet pronounces a death sentence. Here is Pilate, so consumed with fear of losing his own little kingdom, losing his status, his honor, his power, that he delivers Jesus over to die. Here is a man who is so gripped by his idols of power that he is willing to sacrifice the Son of God on their altars that they might be appeased. So we come to this morning's passage, we really come to it winded. We really come to it astounded, astonished, and we think, well, what else can happen? We read these harrowing words of verses 16 through 20 of this mockery. It doesn't end. Jesus, having been falsely condemned by Pilate, is now carted off by this Roman guard, by these Roman soldiers. And they have no mercy upon Jesus. They stand him in front of them and they clothe him with this purple cloak, what was probably just a rag. Even a rug, something dirty, something that they trod underfoot, and they put it on his shoulders. And they twist together this crown of thorns and they ram it onto his head. And they stand and they mock him. And they spit on him. And they kneel before him and they humiliate him. And we again can hardly believe what we are reading. I mean, this disgusts us. I'm sure all of us, when we read and watched the story of the abuses in the Abu Ghraib prison, our skin crawled as we saw these pictures of men absolutely humiliated by their God. And these were men who were largely guilty, but still we hated what we saw, the inhumanity, the humiliation that they were made to go under. But here is Jesus. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, standing before a Roman guard who is facing this hatred. This utter seething hatred. These soldiers hated Jesus and he deserved nothing better in their eyes. They'd been there at the trial. They had heard the charge brought against Jesus during the trial. They would have heard the whole interchange between Pilate and the chief priests, and they would have known what Jesus was accused of, and they would have found it absolutely laughable. Pilate was anti-Semitic. He was probably the anti-Semite par excellence of his day. There was, I don't think, anyone who hated the Jews quite as much as Pilate hated them. So you've seen he hated them because he thought of them as an absolutely ungrateful people. Here was the glories of the Roman Empire come to Palestine. And what do these people do? They rebel against it. And he cannot understand what's going on. I mean, this is a gift, right? Every country in the world wishes that the Roman Empire came to their country, or so Pilate thought. Here was the pinnacle of civilization. Here was the heights of culture, the height of technology, the height of innovation. There's never been a nation like the Roman Empire to be found on the face of the earth, and it had come to Palestine. And what do? They rebel against them. And they demand to have their own temple. And they refuse to bow before the other gods. And they refuse to bow before Caesar. And Pilate just found it absolutely hateful. How dare these people think like this? How dare these people treat Caesar like this? Pilate was extreme in his anti-Semitism. But I think these soldiers wouldn't have been far behind. These were men who had sworn oaths of loyalty to Caesar. These were men who carried his image on their weapons. And they hate this Jesus, this King of the Jews. What kind of king is this? Look at Caesar. Look at Caesar in all his glories, sitting in his palace in Rome with all his armies ruling the known world. Here is Caesar in all his pomp and all his circumstances, and the Jews say that this is their king? This humiliated man, this man that we can spit on, this man that we can harm, this man that we are going to crucify. What kind of king is this? They saw this Jesus and they thought, he's laughable. He deserved nothing better than to be humiliated. This peasant Jew who set himself up as a rival to Caesar. This poor Palestinian who proclaimed that he was king. So they dress him up like a king. Instead of a garland of leaves, they twist together a crown from a nearby thorn bush. Instead of a regal robe, they throw this rag around his shoulders, and they kneel before him, and they mock him, and they strike him, and they spit on him, and they show their contempt towards him. And after they've had their fun, they led him out to be crucified. And just like any other man going out to be crucified, he was forced to carry his cross out to the place of crucifixion. Now it seems, according to Mark, that he wasn't able to carry it for very long. This man, Simon of Cyrene, was pressed into service and forced to carry Jesus' cross. But Jesus was initially forced to carry his own cross. There was no softening of the blow for him. For all Herod's pronouncement that he found no guilt in Christ, there was no lessening of the punishment that Christ was to undergo. He was numbered amongst the transgressors, and like a common criminal, he dragged his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. Like a common criminal, an enemy of Rome, he was forced to go on this death march through Jerusalem. And it was a march that was packed with significance. The Romans forced these men to carry their crosses, to publicly go through the streets of their city as this intense warning to all the inhabitants of the city: don't dare come against Rome, or the same thing will happen to you. If anyone was considering messing with the Romans, they saw these men bloodied, beaten, humiliated, exhausted, carrying their own means of execution. They saw in these men the price of finding Rome as your enemy. Rome forced these men to carry their crosses through the streets as this great warning to all peoples: don't dare question Caesar. Don't dare come against him, or you will find yourself in this position. But Christ, carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, bore far more significance than any Roman would have ever understood. To the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jesus, walking with his cross, screamed, "This man is cursed by God." God had said in Deuteronomy, that if anyone hangs on a tree, it is a sign that they are cursed by God. And here are these men dragging their own trees, dragging the symbols of their cursing through the streets of Jerusalem. Here were men carrying these trees outside the city gate, out to the place of desolation, to the place of abandonment, to the place of cursing. And with every scrape of that cross against the ground, every scrape declaring to everyone who watched, this man is cursed by God. This man is condemned. This man is facing the anger of God. To the Jews in Jerusalem, watching Christ dragging this cross. To the crowds who had followed Jesus, to the crowds who had walked with him, who had waved their branches as he had entered in that triumphal entry. They looked now at this man, his back torn open by the whips with their pieces of bone and metal contained within them, his back ripped into shreds, his brow bleeding, falling, not even able to carry his own cross. To those who watched, the cry went out, this man is cursed. This man is forsaken by God. When they arrived at Golgotha, Jesus was nailed to this cross, placed between two robbers. He hung on that cross and faced the cruel mocking of all who went by. For all appearances, it seemed like Christ had failed. It seemed like the great plan of redemption, unfolding over thousands of years, had now come to a grinding halt as Christ was nailed to that cross. To the chief priests, it looked like they had won. It looked like Jesus had been defeated, and so puffed up by their victory, they follow him out to this place of desolation, this place of cursing. They follow Jesus out to Golgotha, and they stand there and they mock him, and they say to one another, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, let this King of Israel come down from the cross that we may see and believe." These chief priests, these leaders of Jerusalem, looked at Christ on that cross and they contented themselves with their victory. Their great enemy was hanging on a cross. He couldn't undermine them anymore. He couldn't contradict them anymore. He couldn't destroy their little kingdoms anymore. But it wasn't just to the priests that it looked like that they had won. Even to the disciples, it looked like Jesus had lost. It looked like the king that they had been following had failed. They struggled to get their heads around Jesus not being this glorious warrior Messiah. All the way from chapter 8, as they have gone on their march to Jerusalem, they have always been struggling with this idea that Jesus isn't this glorious warrior Messiah that they have been looking for. Time and again they came with their questions. Time and again Jesus told them it wasn't going to be like that. That they were going to go to Jerusalem, that Jesus would be handed over to the Gentiles and that he would be put to death. But all the way along they had struggled to believe it. Even up to the last, as Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, Peter bringing out his sword, one last ditch attempt that this might be a military takeover, that King Jesus might summon his armies and he might bring this victory. But now there was no more hope. Jesus was hanging on a cross. There couldn't be any victory, it seemed to them, and so they locked themselves in an upper room in Jerusalem and wondered where to go and wondered what to do now. And as we look at this passage, this utterly revolting passage of humiliation, of condemnation, of torture, of death, if we are to look at this passage that really makes our blood curdle, if we are not to come to those same conclusions, then we must understand that there's really a lot more going on here than what first appears on the surface. If we are to not despair like those first disciples despaired, as we see Christ hanging on the cross, we have to realize that what we are seeing here is not just a man going to be crucified, but what we see here is the very Son of God going to be crucified. Now, we would have horror and compassion enough if this was just a man going. If we were just to follow one of these robbers along, I'm sure we would be filled with horror and compassion. But we don't get the point of the passage. We don't understand just how wonderful this passage is until we see that this is not just the man Jesus going to the cross, but this is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And when we see that, everything changes. And our horror is moved to amazement, and our compassion is turned to wonder, and our despair is turned to worship when we see that these sufferings were not sufferings that were inflicted on a guilty man, but were voluntarily undertaken by the innocent Son of God, so that we men and women, deserving the anger of God, might be saved. And we stand breathless, and we stand amazed, and we look at this passage and say with Paul that truly the love of God surpasses all knowledge. You see, it is only when we understand that this is the Son of God humiliated, whipped, beaten, crucified. It is only when we see that this is the Son of God that we see that this most disgusting and horrifying scenes really is amongst the most wonderful passages in our Bible. And that this is a passage that opens up for us the salvation of mankind. What we witness here is not the defeat of Christ, but the victory of Christ. What looks like the dying of a man is really the conquering of God. You remember that when the angel came to Joseph and told him that there would be a child born to Mary, he told Joseph that he was to call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And we have been reading through the gospel. And we have been seeing that salvation, and we have been wondering, what will this exactly look like? Well, here in this passage, we see what that means. In this passage, we see what Jesus means. Here is Jesus, the innocent, condemned, so that we, the guilty, might be set free. Here is Christ, the innocent, numbered among the transgressors, so that we, who are the transgressors, might be numbered amongst those who are innocent and pronounced not guilty. Here is Jesus, the innocent, cursed by God, hanging on a tree outside the city gate, removed to the place of defilement, so that we who are defiled by our sins might be made clean and might be made holy. Here is Christ, cursed so that we might be blessed. Here is Jesus, the one who created all things by his very words, collapsing under the weight of the cross, so that we who ought to collapse under the weight of our sins might have our burdens released and our chains broken, and that we might be set free. Here is Jesus, stripped of his honor and glory treated like the filth of the world, so that we who are the filth of the world might be clothed with his robes of honour and glory and majesty, that we might be given the robes of sons and daughters of the King. You see, when we read this passage, not as a man going to his death, but as the Son of God voluntarily going through these things for us, for you, for me, we see that with every humiliation, with every wound, God is telling us something about the horror of our sin and about his love for sinners. I think as we think about salvation, if we were writing the story of redemption, this isn't how we would have it end. We would probably opt for the glorious warrior Messiah. Sounds pretty cool. Sounds pretty confident. Sounds like a savior that could really save, a man who can gather a real army and conquer all his enemies and put them to death, a man that we can get behind, whose picture we can put on our walls, a man that we can really shout for and cheer on. Or even if we conceded that, well, our Savior really must be a dying Savior. After all, it has been made clear to us from Genesis 3 that the wages of sin is death. If we realize that, well, we need a dying Savior, someone to die our death that we might have life. We might have him die a much cleaner death than the one that Christ undergoes here. And we might ask ourselves, why did he have to be tortured? Why did he have to suffer? But when we see this as the Son of God entering these sufferings for us, we realize, well, he had to do this. He had to do this because every one of these sufferings tells us about the horror of our sin, of the humiliation that we deserve, of the condemnation that we deserve, of the rejection that we deserve, of the curse that we deserve. It is, as it were, this marvelous divine object lesson that takes us into the crevices of our hearts and shows us the condemnation that we deserve. We cannot look at this passage and write off our sins as a mere messing up or a mere character flaw. We cannot simply look at these sufferings and think that this redemption was an easy thing. But we look at these sufferings and we are horrified as we see what Christ had to go through. And we are struck by the depth of our sin, but we're struck also by the love of God that underlay this voluntary submission. As we stand on the cusp of a new year, everything looks fresh and filled with possibilities. But we know that this coming year will have its fair share of disappointments and heartbreak. We know that we will face difficulties this year, and we know that there will be sorrow as well as rejoicing. But before we hit those storms, before we find ourselves in the pool of despond, we need to resolve ourselves to keep our minds here. Because it's here in the sufferings of Christ, in this multifaceted sufferings of Christ that operates on so many different levels, it's here, and it's really only here, that we will grasp the intensity of the love of God for you, Christian. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 8, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not now also give with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see, it is here in this crucifixion, it is here in this death of Christ that we are gripped by the love of God that would give his own son, who would spare his own son for you and for me, that we might receive the blessing as he received the cursing, that we might be accepted as he was rejected. It is here that we see this love. And it's here that we must live as we face difficulties, as we face trials, as we face hardships over this coming year. Let us resolve to live here so that no matter what comes, no matter what opposition we face, no matter what hardship we face, we look at this and say, I know that I am secure because Christ was whipped and spat upon and ridiculed and humiliated and cursed and put to death for me. Let us resolve now to look at this passage and sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. In the grace of God, the passage with which we begin this new year is this horrible passage that reminds us, unlike any other passage, of the love of God poured out to us in the gospel. May this loom large in our minds and in our hearts throughout this coming year. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning rejoicing in the love of God shown to us in the humiliation and death of Christ. We are astounded. And as we see the Son of God given for us, we are astounded as we see the sufferings for which Christ, the Son of God, went through so that we might be redeemed and that we might be made sons and daughters of God. Father, may we never take this for granted. May this loom large in our minds. May it be ever present in our hearts and our minds throughout this coming year. So that whether we find ourselves in prosperity or adversity, whether we find ourselves rejoicing or sorrowing, we would remember that everything has changed because of this. That we who were dead in our transgressions and sins and be made alive, that we who were the filth of the world have been made sons of God. Father, we pray that this would change us, that this would radically transform our minds and our hearts, and thereby radically transform our lives, and that we would take this message to the world around us, for we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.